Welcome to a podcast from Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
We're going to be in Colossians chapter 2 this morning as we continue to unpack the good news that Paul declares for us in this little letter that he wrote to a group of people in the city of Colossae. But as we get into that, let me just highlight tomorrow afternoon with Benson and Tricia being here. And I just got word a couple of days ago from Benson that they've been invited by the Ugandan government to be involved with the ministry working among the South Sudanese refugees in the North End. So some tremendous opportunities to share the incredible good news of Jesus and how forgiveness transforms the incredibly painful and hurtful and awful stuff that people have been through. So if you're free tomorrow afternoon, it's well worth your time. You will not go away disappointed in spending some time with Benson and with Tricia. I heard a speaker some time ago talk about us being gardeners. And he used the analogy that or the description that we need to cultivate the gospel. We need to make things beautiful. We're to cultivate and garden well. And that day is coming next month or 2 months before we can get out into our garden. But then he went on to say that this thing that we used to call being a guardian, that's outdated. That's cold. That's a silly idea. The sense that you have to guard anything. And his point was we need to focus on gardening and making things grow well. And to a point, he's right. But then I reflect back on my experiences when I garden. And it seems to me I spend the majority of my time acting like a guard and getting rid of all the weeds that invade my garden and pulling out all the junk that comes in. Which one do you want to be, a guard or a gardener? We want to cultivate. We want to help people grow. We don't want to be the guy who stands there and says, you're not allowed in. You got to be careful of this. Watch out for that. We need to nurture and care for. But then near the end of his talk, he went on and said, now I wish I could define gospel for you, but I can't define the gospel for you. The gospel can only be defined within individual communities. And at that moment, I snapped. That's why we need guardians, because people say stupid stuff like that. It's ridiculous that we redefine the gospel as we define it within our neat little community or among our group of friends. And there's a false relativity that creeps in there that's been introduced, that we're historically, we're rooted and grounded in who God is and what He says. And all of a sudden, it's something new. You define it however you want to define it. You define it in the way that you want to for your own needs and concerns. And you recognize, and we need guardians. And I look at evangelicalism at large across North America and even around the world. And we've bought into this idea, as long as we've got good intentions, it's wrong to call out false belief because a heart might be good and God can somehow use that broken wickedness to draw someone to Himself. It was a post I read this morning from a friend I met when I was in Kenya a couple of years ago. And he works in the Kibera slum in Nairobi, one of the largest slums in the world. And he came hard on prosperity gospel. Because it's so easily people get sucked into that. And that's why I harp on it as well, because it's wrong. And incidentally, you're not going to have a mansion in heaven, because that comes out of an extremely poor translation of John 14, 2, where the King James initially said, in my Father's house are many mansions. No, it's in my Father's house there are many rooms. You know, we don't get to live on estate lots in heaven. We live in community, in relationship, even as we're called to here on earth. And so we're in the Father's house. And every time I say stuff like that, some well-meaning person will send me an email and say, but what if God uses a person or ministry like that to draw people to Himself? Well, there are a couple of things about that. You read the Old Testament, and God used a jackass to get people's attention. I'm not saying God can't use prosperity gospel thinking to draw people to himself, but there's an awful lot of damage that goes along with it. And then we say, and you and I all know people who've been drawn to the Lord because of tragedy. Because of terrible things that have happened. And I don't think we want to start a ministry of car accidents or a ministry of tragedies. But God, we need to keep coming back to what does Scripture say? What does God say? What's God's heart? And the way we know God is we take a look at Jesus. Because as we saw, as we unpacked in the weeks leading up to Easter, Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. He's the perfect display of what the Father is like. And so we're going to go to Colossians chapter 2. Let me begin reading verse 1. Paul says, I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you, and for those at Laodicea, which was a nearby town, and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart, that they may be united in love, so they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. And that should draw you back again to Colossians 1, where Paul had said the same thing about the mystery of God, mystery of Christ in us. In order they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. We don't get far with crazy most of the time. So if someone in your life group or in a coffee circle says, you know, Jesus was actually a woman named Jessie, nobody's going to say, well, tell me more about that. You're crazy, and you move on to other things that are much more important. But it's when arguments sound plausible that our faith can be weakened because it sounds nice or even sounds right. There are people who will say things like, well, you don't seem to understand. I'm on my journey and you're on your journey. And that's a wonderful statement. It makes everyone feel good. It makes everyone feel better. It's not because there's no right or wrong, and what I believe is right and what you believe may not be right. And so they then accuse Christians of being divisive when we start to talk about what that means. But let's put that under the same microscope that people put Christianity under. You take their arguments and break them down, and they often fall into a couple of different categories. One of the categories is that doctrine, theology, really doesn't matter at all. What you believe doctrinally or theologically or what our systems of belief are, they simply don't matter at all. We're all, of course, just moving towards the same God. We're all headed towards the same God. We're just on separate paths to get there. And that sounds wonderful. It sounds nice and warm. And you know, the Muslims moving towards God, and the pagans moving towards God, and we're all moving towards God, and everybody gets comfortable with that. But this is where it becomes problematic. You ask that person to describe to you who this God is. Well, what's that God like? And more often than not, in this day and age, you're going to get some sort of variation. God is some all-loving spirit up in the sky somewhere. And the great irony with that is that's a doctrine. That's a belief about God that goes contrary to almost every belief system in the world. Buddhists don't believe that there's a personal God. Hindus choose multitudes of gods, none of whom are personal. Every variation of New Age religion doesn't believe there's a personal God. Jews and Christians, we believe there's a personal God who holds us accountable for our actions. Many hold this view of God, this understanding, this doctrine, this theology of God, views itself more enlightened than all other views about God. And then they go ahead and become exactly what they're condemning. They take the path that there's truth. And nobody can know all the truth. We just all have different pieces of the truth. And again, everyone feels warm and comfortable with that, because parts of what you believe might be true, and parts of what I believe might be true, and parts of what they believe might be true. And we all have this section of the truth, and nobody owns it all. And that sounds great until you start to put it to the test. And then you'll notice that in their belief system that nobody holds all the truth and nobody can know all the truth, and then they take the truth away from another person. So you end up using your belief that truth isn't knowable to tell somebody that their truth isn't knowable. I've got part of the truth, and the part of the truth I have is that what you believe isn't true. So people become condemning. It's really silly. It erodes our confidence. It deludes our belief system. Because when you live in an environment like that, it's hard to approach somebody and say, let me tell you about the good news of Jesus. Let me tell you what God has done in Christ. Let me tell you how God's changed my life. And so our confidence is robbed because what our neighbor believes and what I believe, that's good for him, that's good for her. But Christianity is great, but it's not good for everybody. It's a fine sounding argument that doesn't work. It's not crazy like Jesus is a cucumber, but it takes away from the majesty and the beauty and the might and the presence of God. And Paul, writing here to the church at Colossae, says there's false teachers among you. There's people who've crept in. And in different places in some of his letters, he talks about wolves and talks about dogs and talks about pigs, talks about people who call themselves teachers, but who say things that simply aren't true, but yet sound plausible, sound comforting. Now, the last thing I want to suggest is you go on a witch hunt. Because the church has fallen into that trap over and over again. We go on a witch hunt. And unless you can cross the T's exactly the way that I cross the T's and dot the I's exactly the way that I, then you're on the outs. But we need to wrestle with what God says. And we need to wrestle together with what God says. Remember when I was at Regent College studying, doing my THM, we had the opportunity to invite some of the leading profs to come in and we could ask them a number of questions. And one of the questions we asked them was, how do you do theology? You know, these guys have written books and they've taught for years. How do you do theology? And for every one of them, the answer was always the same. We do theology in community. We do theology in relationship. And so I have a Gordon Fee saying, who is on the Pentecostal end of the spectrum, saying, I need a J.I. Packer who's on the Anglican end of the spectrum to hold me accountable, to wrestle with what I believe, to help me understand and to reinterpret those things in the context of believers who love one another because they both love God with a passion. We need to be guardians so the garden can grow. Verse 6 says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted, built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. It's an interesting line there that Paul uses. See that no one makes you a slave. And we just sang a song that says, no longer slaves. We are no longer slaves. See that nobody hauls you off, takes away from what's right and good, takes you to the place where you can be a slave. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Now, just as a bit of a side note there, Paul's not anti-philosophy. It's a wordplay because the Colossians, there were false teachers in the church of Colossae who practiced what they called the philosophy. And so Paul's not contrary to philosophy. He unpacks philosophically and theologically what the gospel of Jesus Christ is and how it looks in the life of a believer. He's not so much anti-philosophy as questioning their philosophy, questioning their worldview. So he begins to unpack it. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow, through empty philosophy. Stuff that leads you into slavery. Stuff that at its root has empty deceit. Let me give you a bit of an example of that. Back in the 70s and 80s, and much of North American evangelicalism, there was an emphasis on pragmatic theology, pragmatic teaching. And instead of looking at who Jesus is, and instead of understanding who the Spirit is and who Father God is, and instead of saying the Scriptures are about God, and let's learn about who He is and go from there, and understanding who we are in Christ, we became very pragmatic. You know, let me teach you how to be a good husband. Let me teach you how to be a good wife. Let me teach you how to be a good man, a good woman. Let me give you a sermon on seven ways to remove all fear and doubt from your life. And so you had this pick and choose scriptural approach, and you mixed in some pop psychology. And if you did this, it would unlock the keys to your life. And so you had these very pragmatic, practical, application oriented sermons. And then the problem with all of that is we end up trying to do what Scripture says, totally apart from the transforming power of Jesus Christ. Totally apart from the transforming power of God's Holy Spirit. See, you don't get free from doubt no matter how many verses you memorize about not having to doubt. Because if you don't know and understand Father God, and who is sovereign over the universe, and what He's doing, and how He's doing. If you don't understand the depths of Jesus' love for you, and how He draws you to Himself, if you don't understand the Holy Spirit who empowers you to think and live differently, it doesn't matter how many verses you memorize, because that will never remove your doubt. Because that only happens as we walk with, and He walks in us. And one of the ways that our faith is diluted by philosophies that are at the center are empty, they're hollow, have no real substance, is they won't stand up to the examination. They promise something they can't deliver. And Paul goes on and says, see to it, no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition. I phrase human tradition. Scripture uses only one other place, and that's in Mark 7, where it's referring to the Pharisees. He says, you've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human conditions. And that's what Paul's saying. What's being taught is of human origin. It doesn't come from God. It comes from human sources. It has no depth, has no real core to it. It's empty, and it can't deliver what's promised. It's a man-made teaching. See to it, Paul says, verse 8, that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depend on human tradition, and on the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. Let me talk about that phrase, elemental spiritual forces or spirits of the world. World. We're grandchildren of the Enlightenment movement, which means we tend to be very linear, very straightforward, very mathematical in our thinking. C.S. Lewis said there were two grave errors when it comes to understanding the demonic. He says one is we pay too much attention to it. We think everything bad that happens is from the devil. You get a flat tire on the way to work, it's not because you ran over a nail, but because the devil was trying to get you. And people do that all the time, and they start looking for demons behind every bush, and everything that goes wrong is a demonic attack, and they just live in this constant fear of the demonic. The other great error, C.S. Lewis said, is we tend to pretend that he doesn't exist. We tend to ignore the demonic. And so there are some cultures around the world that are very much aware of demonic and angelic forces. Our culture, by and large, is the one that's made the error of not talking about it at all and pretending the demonic doesn't exist. And so if there's any issue in someone's life, it's medical or it's chemical, it's mental, or it's tied to this incident, or it's tied to that particular behavior. And there's no consideration at all given to the demonic. And so we never address, how do we handle? How do we speak to? How do we look at the demonic? And Paul is saying here that these teachings are empty, deceitful, because they weaken, delude the faith. They're built upon a philosophy that's not sustainable, can't deliver what it promises. And they have as their motivator elemental spiritual forces. And saying, now Paul is addressing the church, addressing people who make up the church. He's saying the drive, the gasoline, the motivation behind this false teaching is actually the demonic that wishes to delude the faith of men and women who follow Jesus. There are spiritual forces at work that operate in ways that we're often unaware of. And part of growing, part of maturing in Christ is learning to recognize this. Let me talk about mental health just for a moment. There are many reasons why people struggle with what we call mental health issues. Sometimes it's because of accidents. Sometimes it's because of bad decisions that have led to consequences and to struggles. Other times it's because of chemical imbalance in their brain through no fault of their own. There's a whole wide range of ways within all of that. But there's also an enemy who wishes to trap people, sometimes by direct demonic attack, but more often he tries to twist things. And one of his lies is that there's no change possible. You are who you are, and you can never be any different. Your mental state can never be changed. You are controlled by your past. You're controlled by what's happened to you. You're controlled by the chemicals. You know, Jesus said that Satan is the father of lies. The only thing you can expect from him is untruth, deceit, lies. And he'll take anything that's good and he'll twist it. Just give it a little half twist. So we think it's okay, but at its root, it's bad. Then he takes the bad stuff, the hard stuff, and he makes it worse. And yes, so there's a whole variety of reasons and ways that people wrestle with mental health issues. And just as with physical ailments, you treat some by a change of diet. And others you require long-term medication. And others you require surgery. So it is with mental health issues. Some require a change of behavior and thinking. And others require long-term medication. You know, I'm glad we're past the day where Christians used to think that you could never take medication for a mental health issue. No, there are chemical imbalances in some people's brains, and we need to address that. We need to be careful that we, though, root and ground our thinking in who God says you are, in who Jesus says you are. And His desire for us is more than we often expect, often ask for. It's like the video we played during the offering, "Disturb Us, Lord." When our vision is too low, when we don't see, when we become too comfortable with who we are right now, and we don't allow you to do the transforming work you want in us. So Paul says in verse 6, "So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted, built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow, through deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than Christ. Don't give in to the lies. Be rooted and grounded in Christ and in who He says you are. Loved, forgiven, set free, filled with His Spirit." Verse 5, he says, "Though I'm absent from you in the body, I'm present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is." And so he keeps emphasizing, just as you receive Christ Jesus, Lord, continue. And that word continue is that ongoing. It's not a one-time type prayer. It's continue to live your lives in Him, rooted, built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. There's a difference between much of our contemporary understanding of faith and actually walking with Jesus. Paul says it's not just a matter of affirming some theological system. It's not a checklist of beliefs. It's we believe and we walk. We believe and we walk in the truth. We believe and we walk in what we believe in. There's a relationship component there. We have this relationship with Jesus, and that's why we worship. Because we come before Him to declare that He's worthy of all praise and all glory and honor. And there's prayer where we come and not only bring stuff to Him, bring the things that are on our heart, but we come to hear from Him, to receive from Him where we listen to what He's saying. And we begin to live it out. We submit our hearts, our actions to Him. We're obedient to Him. We walk with Him, which attacks the whole notion that what God simply wants from you is some field agreement with some theological statements or praying a particular prayer. No, you've been reconciled to God, which means you're now in relationship with Jesus through Christ, through God, through Christ. So He says, don't let anyone delude you. Don't let anyone lead you astray. As you receive Jesus, continue to live your lives in Him. Rooted and built up in Him. You know, we live in an incredible day. You know, most of us with our smartphones have more information at our fingertips than go back 100 years ago when you wanted to do some research of a particular passage of Scripture. It would take you weeks to dig through all the documents. We've got it on our fingertips. We've got access to it. That can help us grow in knowledge and can help us be rooted and established. But the temptation is we end up getting all our knowledge and information about God second and third hand. And so we don't read the Word of God for ourselves. Because I know so-and-so is going to interpret it for me. Or we lean on them rather than digging in for ourselves and talking with other fellow followers of Jesus to see what it says. Continue to live your life in Christ, rooted, built up in Him, strengthened in the faith. You see, you don't need to be a brilliant theologian or someone who can handle all the areas of apologetics. You need to know Jesus well. You need to know all that He accomplished on the cross. In fact, that's what the philosophy was teaching in Colossae. You need to know the cross of Jesus, but you also need to know this other stuff. And Paul says that's wrong. You need to be rooted and grounded in God and the fact that Christ takes my sin and I get His righteousness. And anytime you listen to a teacher, a preacher, or read a book, ask a couple of questions. Where's the cross of Christ in their teaching? Where's the centrality of who Jesus is? What does that teaching do to the cross? If somebody says it's Jesus plus or the cross plus, it's Jesus who saves you, but then you've got to do this. And this is what's going to make up for your insufficiencies. Then you know you've strayed outside the bounds of orthodoxy. If we never talk about what Jesus accomplished on the cross and His blood being poured out for us, again, you know you've strayed outside orthodoxy. We keep coming back to who is this Jesus? And what did He say? We need to be rooted. That's what Paul says. Continue to live your lives in Him. Not in Paul, but in Jesus. Rooted and built up in Jesus. Strengthened in the faith. And being rooted and built up in what the Scriptures promise in Jesus. So when the storms come, you are established in faith. And the circumstances don't dictate where your joy is. And that's incredibly powerful. In seasons of joy, He's amazing. He's great. He's gracious. And in seasons of life where things are difficult and hard and painful, and you don't know which way is up and which way is down, you are what the book of Hebrews calls anchored, rooted, grounded. It goes back to the reality that when we build on the rock, when our lives are on the rock, and when the storm comes, the house doesn't get blown over because you're built on a solid foundation. When you're built on the sand, when you're built on stuff that's weak, stuff that's not going to last, you're going to get washed away. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted, built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you are taught, overflowing with thankfulness. And because you know who Jesus is, you have a relationship with Him, and you go through your day praying and listening, talking and hearing and walking in obedience when He gives you that nudge to go see somebody or to say something or to do this. You're rooted and grounded in what is sound. You're rooted and grounded in the truth, and you understand the majesty and the sovereignty and the glory of God. And you understand something of hardship and evil and suffering and how things flow through God's hand. And He begins to give you a heart and passion for those who don't yet know Him. You begin to grow in an intellectual knowledge of God, of who God is in the Scriptures. And you start to grow emotionally and intimately with Him. And you can't pick just one of the two. You can't say, I'm going to be the intellectual one, or I'm going to be the emotional one. You don't get to pick those. The moment you do, you're in error. And I see this all the time. You run into people that say, why can't we just love Jesus? Why does it matter what we really think about these things? And then you get the other group that says, no, this is why you need to think this way. And they get heavy into theology. And what happens? You end up with one that's cold and the other that's pretty flaky at times. You know, Jesus has not commanded that we be cold-hearted, nor has He commanded that you be stupid in your belief system. We need to hang out with one another, people who are different, and learn. So we might have brilliant, theologically aligned, godly rooted, full of life believers who know Jesus and walk with Him. And when walking like that, it leads to an abundance of thanksgiving. And when you don't have those things, you know, one of the first things that disappear is joy and thanksgiving. Whenever we get our eyes off Jesus and get focused on other stuff, even good stuff, we start to disconnect from the vine. And we get deluded, and we're no longer rooted and grounded and established. We're no longer walking in Christ, understanding how He's working in the world and how this world works in certain ways. And we lose trust and we lose faith. So here's my challenge. Here's my appeal. Here's my prayer for you. That you'd be diligent in growing in your knowledge and wisdom. That you would be diligent about growing in your rootedness in Him. That you'd be very diligent about being aware of walking in step with the Spirit. You'd be very diligent about knowing Him deeply and intimately. And be careful with handling the Scriptures and reading it and understanding it and how you view all of life. You see, when we start to dig into theologies and biblical counseling and recovery movements and read particular books, and we start to make them about us, you're setting yourself up for a huge disappointment. Because it all has to be rooted and grounded. And who does Jesus say I am? And how does He describe me? And how do I see Him working in my life? See, when we get focused on, I've got to get rid of this one thing in my life, this painful thing that happened to me years ago, or this idol that I hold, I want to crush that. And when that begins to happen, we end up with a new idol of pride and arrogance. I was able to do that. I beat them. Or we go into recovery movements and 7-step and 5-step and 12-step movements, and people come out of the program and say, well, that didn't work. The purpose of that wasn't to magically fix you. The purpose is to point you and introduce you to the God who loves you incredibly. And that's always the goal, that we would understand and grasp that God loves us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for our time together this morning. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for each one here today. And my prayer is that we be rooted and established in You. That we would take very seriously understanding You. Knowing who You are. Knowing the depth of Your love for us. That we wouldn't buy into the lies that the evil one continually throws us. Help us not to be deceived. Give us eyes to see. My prayer, Father God, is that Your Spirit would give us a genuine desire, not birthed out of guilt or shame or a desire to do good works for the sake of doing good works, but You give us a real passion to know You, to see You, to be able to explain and share You, to be able to spot what's false about you. Not that we might wield a bat against anyone, but for the good of our own souls. Help us. We need you. And it's in your beautiful name we pray. Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.